open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 this morning. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are currently going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse. And so this morning we will be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So I've titled this message in light of the topic of these verses, Facing and Forsaking the Sin of Unbelief. Facing and Forsaking the Sin of Unbelief. And so follow along with me as I read from Mark 6, 1 through 6. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." And he went out among the villages teaching. Lord, I pray that you would let your word go forth in the power of the Spirit. You would help this weak, finite preacher just give out your truth in a clear, helpful, powerful way so that you can save those who are still in unbelief. And you can transform your people who still struggle with unbelief. I pray that you would do these things for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, as we've seen in chapter 5 was an amazing chapter. We not only see there in that last chapter Christ's great power over demons and disease and death, but we also see in that chapter great examples of faith. Remember that? Desperate people are clinging to Jesus, trusting in him, and begging to be with him and just follow him. But these verses kind of bring us back down to earth because they show that fierce opposition to and rejection of Jesus is still very much a reality in his ministry. Verse 6 shows this when it says that Jesus looks at the people before him and he marvels at their unbelief. He's amazed at the rebellious and stubborn rejection of him. And so what we see in here is really a shocking and eye-opening negative example of unbelief in Jesus. This passage for us, then, it really exposes how prideful, evil, harmful, and irrational unbelief toward Jesus really is. It reveals the wickedness of unbelief in Christ. To reinforce your warrant for faith in Christ. In a sentence, what we can say is this. The goal of this passage is that you would honestly face the reality of and totally forsake the sin of unbelief. That you would honestly face the reality of and totally forsake the sin of unbelief. And so to get there, I want to bring out from this text four major points related to unbelief. Its anatomy, its variety, its depravity, and its remedy. And so first, what I want us to consider is the anatomy of unbelief. The anatomy of unbelief. This passage describes what unbelief looks like. The kinds of things it says and thinks and does. Here in response to Jesus, unbelief looks like astonishment, then offense, then dishonor, then blatant unbelief and rejection. Notice in these verses, the people's initial response to Jesus is absolute astonishment. Look at verses 1 through the start of 2. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. So here's the setting first, right? Jesus is making a return trip to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up and he spent most of his earthly life, right? Jesus is about 30 years old right now, so he spent decades in Nazareth. And Nazareth was not really a big deal back then. It was an isolated, insignificant, small, nowhere town in Israel. This is why in John 1, when Nathanael hears that Jesus comes from Nazareth, what does he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So as Jesus returns to this insignificant place, as what they think is an insignificant person, he's invited to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath to his hometown people. The people of Nazareth hear him, and their first response is jaw-dropping astonishment. Verse 2 continues, and they respond and ask questions about Jesus. Look at that. It says, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are some mighty works or miracles done by his hands? As Jesus stands before them, the Nazarenes point out two undeniable truths about him, his great wisdom and his mighty works. They cannot deny that this Jesus is filled with wisdom to teach and with power to work miracles. But their surprise at this quickly morphs into skepticism. Being amazed at him turns into being offended by him. This is really interesting. Look at verse 3. It says, is not this the carpenter or builder or construction worker, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Their rhetorical questions reveal their critical and unbelieving attitude toward Christ. What the Nazarenes basically say about Jesus to themselves is this. Sure, Jesus is a wise teacher and even a miracle worker. We can't deny that. But his teaching we cannot and will not accept. He can't be who he claims to be. Because we know him. He's just a typical day laborer, a carpenter. He cannot have a divine origin because we are well aware of his humble human origins. This is the local boy who grew up around us. We know his mom and his brothers and his sisters are right here with us. And so they conclude, in direct opposition to his teaching, that he's nobody special. He's just a regular guy from a nowhere place with a normal family. And so Mark says they took offense at him. Another translation says they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. The Greek verb translated took offense has the sense of being filled with disgust or revulsion for someone and therefore to reject him. It's conceived of as stumbling or falling over something. The question needs to be asked, right? Why were they so offended at his teaching? Well, what was Jesus teaching? What Jesus taught at this point in Mark is absolutely clear, right? He has come into the world proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which is rooted in the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying that all of God's saving promises to conquer his enemies and forgive sin and redeem his people are being fulfilled through him. Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he is positioning himself as the supreme king and lord of God's eternal kingdom. And he is saying that the only response, the only right response to his message is a radical reorientation of your life that centers exclusively on him. Think about that. As he teaches, he commands people with full authority to repent and believe, to turn from sin and turn to him. As you hope in him as your only Savior and bow to him as your only Lord. So guys, just picture yourself in the synagogue at Nazareth on that day, and you're hearing this local boy who is an uneducated carpenter say these kinds of things and make these massive claims about himself. Just picture being there. In his ministry, Jesus constantly does this. He makes massive claims about himself as God's only son and the center of God's salvation. And so what these people are hearing when he teaches, he's saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. And if you have seen me, I tell you the truth, you have seen God the Father. He's saying things like, I alone who am standing before you and the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Surely these are the kinds of things these people from Nazareth are hearing that day. And so why are they so offended at him? It's because they cannot reconcile the incredible claims he's making about himself with what they perceive to be true about him. They cannot comprehend, and they refuse to accept, that God's eternal salvation would come to them only through the humble and lowly carpenter from Nazareth. His normalness and his familiarity to them causes them to stumble over his message and to take personal offense at his truth. And so they say, basically, this humble carpenter claims to be equal with the eternal creator. This son of Mary, who was probably born illegitimately, claims to be God's only son. This snot-nosed boy who was running around in diapers telling me to repent and believe in him. This man is telling me, lowly builder of stones and houses, telling me to build my entire existence around him, to devote myself to him and follow him and trust in him as God's only provision for my forgiveness and eternal salvation. Ha! We know who he is. And we know that God would not work through this man. And so they mock him and they say, Jesus, this low-born, lowly carpenter, is God with us? What ridiculous folly. They should have said, Jesus is God with us. What amazing truth. What massive humility. That the King of glory would lay aside his glory. He would not take his what he has in himself and use it for his own advantage, but he would humble himself and he would come and live among us, and he would humble himself even to the point of death. What amazing humility. They can't stomach his truth. It seems illogical, outrageous, and they elevate their fallen human reason over his gospel revelation, and so they're offended. And their offense at Jesus leads to the dishonor of Jesus. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus identifies with the rejected and dishonored prophets of the Old Testament. In a proverb, he says a prophet is honored everywhere except by those closest to him, most familiar with him. And so in Nazareth, he's being rejected by his hometown people, his relatives, and even by his own family. What Jesus is basically saying to them is, you do not honor me. A true prophet is typically and rightly honored. But he's clearly and wrongly being dishonored by them because they're refusing to receive his message and believe in him. The implication for us, of course, is that Christ is someone who is worthy of your honor, which we'll come back to. But for now, notice that all of this is just a manifestation of their unbelief. Notice what verse 6 says. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. The standout characteristic of these people to Jesus that Mark wants us to understand is that they are living in unbelief. And so this passage reveals first the anatomy of unbelief, what it looks like. Second major point, it shows the variety of unbelief. The variety of unbelief. Like a chameleon can manifest in different colors, unbelief manifests in several varieties. This is highly applicational for us. For example, as we see here, unbelief in relation to Jesus can look like fascination. Just think about this. You can be fascinated by Jesus and not believe. The Nazarenes were initially fascinated by his teaching and his miracles. Like them, you can be amazed by his teaching, but still not believe. You can like preaching and still not believe. You can respect Jesus as a moral teacher. You can realize that he's full of wisdom with penetrating insight into the human condition, but fascination with his wisdom and revering Jesus as a teacher is not the same thing as trusting him as your Savior. Like them, you can be impressed by his miracles, but still not believe. You can love the idea of physical healing and flashy miracles and supernatural signs, but not love Jesus. Churches can be filled with people who are dazzled by displays of miraculous power and yet still not know Christ's saving power. You can fill stadiums and have people screaming miracles, signs, wonders, and not saying repentance, faith, Christ. Jesus always rebukes or withdraws from people who love him for his miracles, but not for himself. And yes, God can still work miracles today, but authentic miracles are just subordinate signs pointing to the ultimate Savior. They point to the fact that we need spiritual healing more than physical healing and eternal salvation, more than temporal earthly comfort, that we need Christ more than comfort. Like the Nazarenes, then, you can be superficially impressed by the things of Jesus, by preaching and miracles and signs and great teachers and dazzling displays of religious authority, but still be without faith in the person of Jesus. So this is a call to beware the danger of having a fascination with him that does not lead to your faith in him. Having an amazement at his wisdom and power that does not lead to your personal faith always leads to spiritual ruin. Because fascination without faith is just another variety of unbelief. What's the second variety of unbelief? You can be familiar with Jesus and not believe. These people in Nazareth were so close to Christ physically, yet so far from him savingly. They knew of him, but did not know him as their Savior and submit to him as Lord. They were familiar with him, but their familiarity did not lead to faith. As the saying goes, their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt for Jesus. Familiarity breeds contempt. And here is the call to beware the danger in us of being familiar with Jesus without faith in him. If you grew up in a Christian home, I guarantee you that you are familiar with Jesus. If you've read the Bible or heard biblical preaching or you know the gospel, you're familiar with him. But familiarity that never leads to faith in him is just another variety of unbelief that only leads to judgment by him. You don't want to live your entire life, step into eternity, stand before the judgment seat and tell Jesus, Lord, I was familiar with you, but I never turned from my sin and trusted in you myself. My mom and my dad shared the gospel with me. My grandmother read the Bible to me. My pastors prayed for me. My loved ones exhorted me to trust in Jesus. I heard hundreds of sermons. I was around Christians. I was very familiar with you, but I never believed in you myself. You don't want that to be your destiny. Even his own family, who was deeply familiar with him, did not believe in him. Just think. The most Christian a family could ever get is literally having Christ as your brother. His brothers and sisters came from the ultimate Christian family. And yet, at first, they didn't even believe in him. What does this mean? It means that being in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Whenever I ask someone for their testimony, if the first thing they say is, well, I was always in a Christian family and I was born a Christian, I know immediately there's a red flag that needs to go up, and I need to make sure that this person realizes that their familiarity with Jesus does not equal faith in him. It's great if your parents love Jesus and your grandma loves Jesus, your pastor preaches Jesus, and your friends tell you of Jesus. But if you do not personally know Jesus as Lord, you will not be saved. Knowing Christians doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Enjoying teaching and preaching doesn't make you a Christian. His family was around him but did not trust in him. Judas was near him but did not fear him. Demas confessed him but didn't love him. To be familiar with Jesus is the greatest privilege you can ever know, but to know about him and yet refuse faith in him is an even greater sin. Jesus tells the people of Israel that they will endure greater punishment than even Sodom and Gomorrah because they had greater revelation of who he was. You knowing about Christ guarantees you many privileges and benefits in your life, but it does not guarantee your salvation. Your exposure to the gospel doesn't guarantee your saving participation in the gospel. A casual familiarity with Christ, all short of wholehearted faith in him, will only bring you more condemnation. Think about the gifts that Christ's family had before them. Think about the gift the people of Nazareth had before them on that day. Think about the gift that you have when you hear the gospel preached to you week in and week out. This was an incredible blessing. But just like them, your familiarity with Jesus is an immense gift, an incredible privilege that can easily be overlooked and foolishly undervalued. This is a word even for us as Christians, isn't it? Beware of coming to church and becoming overly familiar with the truth of the gospel. Becoming overly familiar with the breathtaking mercy of God. Don't let familiarity with these things breed contempt for them. Don't be dazzled by the things of this world and just yawn at the things of God. This is a warning for us. Because familiar things, even if they are actually extraordinary and wonderful in themselves, can easily become to us boring things and normal things. A spouse that once seemed so breathtaking on your wedding day can become boring and just irritating. A child that you once regarded as a precious gift can become a dutiful burden. A job or house or relationship or just anything that you have begged God for years can become a gift that you get but you just assume you deserve and you are deeply ungrateful for. And a gospel, the glory of Christ and a cross and a Christ crucified and risen and ascended and the magnificent grace of God, these things can just become trivial to you. A gospel you hear over and over again can become monotonous and dry. A wonderful Savior can become dull and bland. The wonder of the cross can be easily lost. And so you need to sing and say things like the chorus in that song, Wonder of the Cross. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. May I see it like the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. The truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus and the wonder of his cross and the great love with which he loved you must never become familiar to you. Once I can hear the gospel or recite the truths of it without a heart filled with gratitude and joy, then I've let familiarity with Christ overwhelm a faith that is astounded and overwhelmed by his mercy. Where? Unbelievers and believers of a familiarity with Jesus without a faith in him and a great gratitude for him. Because this is just another variety of unbelief. What's the third variety of unbelief? You can be greatly offended by Jesus and not believe. Maybe there are some of you here this morning because I am about to bring up some very hard truths from this passage. In love for your good. But you can be offended by Jesus and the truths of his gospel like these Nazarenes. When Mark says that the Nazarenes took offense at Jesus, the Greek verb used there is scandalizomai. It's where we get our English word scandal, scandalized. They were scandalized by his truth. The noun form of this word can be translated stumbling block. You know where that is in Scripture? It's used in 1 Corinthians 1:23. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Paul calls this message the offense of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing. And the message of the cross to them was folly because they were riddled with unbelief. If you are offended by Jesus and you do not believe of him, then you've probably rightly understood what he demands of you. The gospel is offensive because it is necessarily confrontational. The gospel comes to you and it tells you your entire life is misdirected. It comes to me and it tells us that we are not good, but we are all guilty and spiritually dead sinners. That we must admit our need and acknowledge our sin. That our only hope is in a crucified Nazarene who died for sinners to save them from God's wrath. And it commands us to repent and believe in him alone as our only hope. And being offended by Jesus, it's just another variety of unbelief that we need to face and forsake. And so in these verses, we learn about the anatomy of unbelief, the variety of unbelief. Third, we see the depravity of unbelief. The depravity of unbelief. Here is where these truths become a little harder for us. And the temptation to offense becomes a lot stronger. Depravity is something that is deeply evil and morally corrupt. Unbelief is depraved because it is exceedingly sinful. Unbelief is what caused Adam and Eve to fall in the garden. It is the original sin. I think we can think of unbelief sometimes as a small sin, if it's even a sin at all. After all, isn't unbelief just a state of neutrality? And indecision about Jesus. It's just a lack of faith in him. So how is that so bad? But unbelief is not trivial, casual, or light. It's not a casual sin. As we see here, it is a wholehearted rebellion against God. Against God's truth, God's gospel, and God's Son. Unbelief is not a neutral position or just the absence of belief or the lack of an opinion about Jesus. To not believe in him is to passively or actively reject him. It's to maintain the personal opinion that Jesus is not who he claims to be, that he's not God, he's not glorious, he's not true, he's not the way, the truth, and the life, he's not your only hope, he's not valuable, and he's not worth trusting. The unbelieving people of Nazareth could not walk out of the synagogue that morning then and then say to themselves, rightly thinking, I'm in a morally neutral position before God. They could not say that. Mark makes it clear here that unbelief is not having a neutral position toward Jesus. It's a prideful, wrongful, evil, and irrational rejection of him. Unbelief is not neutrality toward God, but rebellion against him. It's the original rebellion, as we said, repackaged in a million different ways today. As we see in the Nazarenes, what lies behind all unbelief is a heart that cannot and will not submit itself and humble itself before God. It's a mind that refuses to yield to God's law and embrace God's salvation. In their unbelief, the Nazarenes personally reject Christ here. So unbelief is evil, because it's a personal rejection of God's Son. a prideful denial of God's word, an evil rebellion against God's commands, and an inexcusable exchange of God's truth for my opinion of truth. Unbelief is no small sin. Hebrews 3:12 clearly makes this connection between unbelief and evil. It says that an unbelieving heart is synonymous with that it is an evil heart. J.C. Ryle's words on the sinfulness of unbelief are weighty. He says, "Unbelief is so suicidal and unreasonable a sin that in verse 6, even the Son of God regards it with surprise. It is the sin that specially fills hell. He that believes not shall be damned. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes a person refuse the plainest evidence, shut his eyes against the clearest testimony, and yet believe lies. Worst of all, it is the commonest sin in the world." Here I want to kindly but firmly challenge those of you who have not yet turned to Christ. Any other response to Jesus outside of repentance and faith is positive unbelief. It is choosing to reject his saving grace and remain an unbeliever. So if you are not in Christ, you're not in a morally neutral position before God right now. You are an unbelieving rebel against God, an enemy of God, opposed to God. And the primary sin you must turn from if and when you become a Christian is the sin of unbelief. And you can respond to these truths by being offended, like the Nazarenes, by the controversial and confrontational claims of Christ, or you can respond by admitting your need for him, humbling yourself before God, and then turning and trusting in Jesus. He can save you, and he will receive you. And if you call on him, you'll be saved through faith in him. So that's the anatomy, the variety, and the depravity of unbelief. Fourth, last major point. Let's turn a corner here and consider the remedy for unbelief. Without this message would just be absolute doom, gloom, and destruction. But I think that implicit in here, there is some massive truths about who Jesus is that helps in the medication to counter the disease of unbelief. The remedy for unbelief. I think I originally had four or five. I'm just going to give you two. Here's just two. The remedy for unbelief and the warrant for faith is seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so the remedy for unbelief always relates to the person and work of Christ. This is not all that can be said, these two things I'm going to give you, but these are at least two crucial elements of the remedy for unbelief in the text. They are implicit in the text, but first, I want you to notice, first, the remedy for unbelief includes realizing the righteous judgment of Jesus. Realizing the righteous judgment of Jesus. Mark wants us to realize that unbelief separates you from Christ's saving power and brings upon you his righteous judgment. In verse 5, it says, "In response to their unbelief, Jesus could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, let's make sure we got our theology right. This is not saying that Jesus was totally unable to do miracles or mighty works there so much as he was unwilling to do them. Jesus did not work any great miracles in Nazareth. He didn't do it there because of his lack of power, but because of their lack of faith. This is a direct consequence of them rejecting and dishonoring Jesus. The end of verse 6 is even more harrowing for us because it says that Jesus leaves Nazareth and he moves on, ministering to surrounding areas who would hear and receive his message. The only one who could save them then, notice this, withdraws from them, leaving them in their sin. This is a judgment upon them for their stubborn rejection of him. And I think that this is a very clear example of what theologians call the passive wrath of God. We see this idea, this reality most clearly described in Romans, where it says that the wrath of God is revealed against people who suppress the clear truth that they know about God. And then Romans 1, 24, 25 says God gave them up. He let them go. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the passive wrath of God. The withdrawal of his blessing and his mercy and his presence because of unbelief and rebellion. In a similar way, Jesus then gives the Nazarenes up to their sin and left them to ultimately pay for the wages of their sin, which is not physical only, but eternal death, unless they believe. Experiencing the passive wrath of God on earth always ends in facing the active wrath of God in eternity. Unless you trust in the only one who can take God's wrath from you in the cross. Part of the remedy for unbelief then is realizing the tragedy and the misery that it ultimately brings. What does it ultimately bring? Eternal separation from the mercy of God and active judgment under the wrath of God. And so the first part of the remedy for unbelief is realizing the righteous judgment of Jesus. And the second part is this: treasuring the supreme value of Jesus. I wish I had more time for this. Treasuring the supreme value of Jesus. I'll stop when the time's right. Second part of the remedy for unbelief. Okay, listen. One reason you should trust in Jesus, this is very valid, is because of his righteous judgment against the unrepentant and unbelieving. His judgment and wrath remains on all those who remain in their unbelief. This is exactly what John 3, verse 36 says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son or believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But the reason you should believe in Jesus is not only or even primarily because of the wrath and judgment of Jesus. It's because of the greatness and the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the supreme value of Jesus. So these kinds of things make up the rest of the remedy against unbelief. Why? The primary reason to receive the gospel is not just because you say, I don't want to go to hell, but because you say, I just want to be with Jesus. Because he is the greatest treasure of my soul and the most satisfying and valuable person in the universe. After all, didn't Jesus say that this is eternal life to escape the wrath of God in John 17? That's not what he said. In John 17, he said, this is eternal life, the essence of eternal life, the greatest treasure of heaven. It is knowing God and his only Son whom he has sent. This is the greatest remedy against unbelief. The supreme value of Jesus, we need to notice this, is exactly what the Nazarenes missed when they refused to honor him. They clearly noticed his divine wisdom and his divine power, and it should have led them to praise him for his divine value. But in their unbelief, they reject him and refuse to honor him. When Jesus says the Nazarenes do not honor him, the word study here is very important. The Greek adjective translated there as without honor means to dishonor and not value. It means to show no respect for and ascribe no value to. The opposite word to being without honor is being worthy, meaning to have worth or merit or value, to be prized and precious. To not honor Jesus, then, like the Nazarenes, is to dishonor and undervalue him. Therefore, these people's reasons for not honoring Jesus is a case of them undervaluing or not valuing at all the Lord Jesus Christ, of them deeming him unworthy of their personal faith and their total allegiance for all of eternity. The only thing that's going to overcome this is seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This attitude in the Nazarenes is the exact opposite attitude that Christians have. It's the exact opposite of how Christians think and speak of the Lord Jesus. Believers know, we know that that supreme honor is due to Jesus because of his supreme value. Those with eyes of faith know that he is worthy of our trust, that he is our all, because he is incomparably precious and valuable. And so if unbelief is dishonoring and devaluing Christ, then faith looks like treasuring, prizing, and supremely valuing Christ. This is exactly what Paul gets at in Philippians 3, is it not? When he says, I've given up so many things for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything in this world as lost because of the surpassing worth, though, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things in this world, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may only gain Christ. It's no mistake that this is exactly what believers will sing for all of eternity as we bask in the glory and the grace and the wonder and the worth of Christ. Revelation 5 records this song that rings out from the hearts of the redeemed people of God. And it says things like this about the Lord Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It says things like, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The faith and honor due Jesus from you is because of his supreme, incomparable, eternal, breathtaking, mind-blowing, jaw-dropping value. The point, beloved, is that Jesus is worthy of your repentance and faith. He's worthy of your honor because his value is supreme. He's worthy of your faith because his uniqueness is unparalleled. His words are life. His truth is saving. His gospel is the power of God for salvation. His cross is infinite. He is the God-man from Nazareth who is supremely valuable and therefore supremely worthy of all of your trust and all of your life. The Nazarenes have no warrant for their belief. It's irrational. They have no good reason to reject gospel except that they are blinded by their sin. They turned away from Christ even in the face of overwhelming evidence of his divine wisdom, his saving power, and his supreme value. Don't be like them. The fallen condition in them is that they do not believe because they do not see the true worth of Christ, and they feel therefore no warrant for faith in Christ. But Jesus is supremely worthy, so faith in him by you is supremely warranted. This is how we expose unbelief for what it is. It's how you take the remedy for unbelief through a treasuring of Christ that would lead you to trust in Christ. In conclusion, of course, the ultimate remedy for unbelief is the intervening and saving mercy of God. It's the power of God. He's the only one who can overcome our unbelieving rebellion against Him. And He does this specifically by the power of His Spirit through the preaching of His gospel. The theological reason for all unbelief is spiritual blindness, deadness, and hardness of heart. And only God Himself can make the blind see, give the dead life, and replace hard hearts with tender ones that love Him. So hear the gospel and ask God to help you believe in Him. And if you already believe in Him, keep believing in Him. He's worth it. Keep trusting in Him. Keep clinging to Him. Keep having faith in Him. Keep treasuring Him. He is worthy of your trust and your allegiance and your devotion. He is worthy of it all, always and forever, to His glory and our joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure hidden in a field. You are the lily of the valley, Lord God. You are the supreme treasure of the universe. And Lord, forgive us for our unbelief, even as Christians. Forgive us for our mere fascination or casual familiarity or even sinful offense at You. I pray, Lord, that you would let believers just be filled with wonder at Your glory and repent of unbelief where it is found. And I pray, Lord, for those in this room that do not know Christ, I just pray that you would send Your Spirit to let them see His glory, to see Your glory, in fact, in His face. Please do all these things, Lord God, for Your glory, for our joy, for others' good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.